Welcome to class.
Just now recording. We are studying God's all-embracing decree. Let me read this one more time as we review. God's decree covers all of His works of creation and redemption, all human choices and actions, all chance events, all of nature's activity, and every atom that exists. Nothing lies beyond the scope of God's predetermined plan. Can I get a volunteer to read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10? Thank you, Linda.
There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
Okay, this is a very different understanding than seeing God just as a master chess player, where He can respond so quickly to the moves that the creation makes and accomplish His purposes. No. His purposes are settled from before the foundation of the world. He has ordained all the chess moves and all the pieces. Okay, now before we go any further, as we think through sinfulness of the world, human agency, so on and so forth, little pop quiz here. Section 1 gave us three guardrails that the Bible itself gives, lest we conclude things that are false or unbiblical from this teaching of God's decree. So I'm going to challenge you. Does anybody remember any of the three guardrails that are listed in section 1 of chapter 3? God is not the author of sin. Now, mystery here again, because God does decree and ordain that sinful things happen. The actions of sinful people are not beyond the scope of God's predetermined decree. And yet the Bible says that God is not culpably responsible for that sin. The Scriptures consistently lay the responsibility of sin at the feet of human beings. Okay. Any other guardrails we can remember? Thank you. No violence to the creature's will. We cannot deduce from the doctrine of God's decree that we are just automatons, that we're just robots that have no human agency or moral responsibility. Human beings, as sin, the guilt for sin, lies at the feet of human beings, so too it lies at their feet as ethical, responsible creatures made in the image of God. Creatures who, by the way, live before the face of God every moment of every day. Creatures who have the knowledge of God stamped on their heart by virtue of being a human being. Okay, we've looked at that in other weeks. Okay, God's not the author of sin, no violence to the creature's will. There's one more that we want to affirm.
Secondary causes
are real. God executes His predetermined plan through, oftentimes, though He's not bound to them, through real creaturely causes and effects. And God could have ordained that those trees out there just pop into existence. But He has ordained to use, in the course of human history, sunlight, water, real secondary causes that bring about His predetermined purpose. We're going to talk more about secondary causes today. I include under letter A here a text that we haven't looked at in detail. We've looked at Luke 22:22 on Judas when Jesus says, woe to the man, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom He is betrayed. In the very same breath, Jesus affirms the eternal decree about Judas's betrayal, and He holds Judas responsible for that betrayal. But let's look at Acts 2:23. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Same thing's happening here. Peter is affirming the plan of God to deliver Jesus over for our salvation through His death on the cross, and He is saying, Jesus died at the hands of lawless men. Okay, let's keep moving. Letter B. God's all-embracing decree includes the eternal destinies of all people. People who are responsible ethical creatures that live, move, and have their being under God's sovereign lordship. This is how chapter 3 focuses the decree in the doctrine of predestination. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice that Ephesians 1:11, it's not just chapter 3 of the confession, it's Ephesians 1:11 that takes the all-embracing decree. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, and it says this includes the predestination of Christians to eternal glory. Not only has God determined the eternal destiny of Christians, he has also determined the eternal destiny of non-Christians. Those who refuse to repent and believe on Christ all the way to the end. Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That final clause isn't just, this is the way it just happened to have always been turning out. This is a declaration of divine determination from before the foundation of the world. Okay, let's remember the guardrails. Let's remember that we are finite creatures touching the hem of the garment of the one who dwells in unapproachable light as we wrestle with some difficult truths from the Bible. Let's see what else chapter 3 says, okay? As we move into section 6, we learn that God not only determines that a people lost in sin would be saved, and by implication, those who would not be saved, God determines how his people will be saved. He determines the means by which they will be saved. And here we're in the realm of second causes. Let's read section 6. Does anybody want to read it robustly and loudly so that we can all hear? Chapter 3, section 6. Yeah. Thanks, Tony.
This is as God.
Yes.
As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power, through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only.
Thank you. Okay. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the confession, says, God has made an appointment for his people in heavenly glory, and he has determined the way in which they will keep that appointment. Now, the rest of the... This is what we learn in the first sentence. He hath appointed the elect unto glory, and he's foreordained all the means thereunto. Now, the rest of the paragraph here, here's my little illustration, kind of zooms out like Google Maps. First of all, it's total non sequitur. Can I just say, has anyone ever seen their phone say, you were on your phone for 4 hours a day? And I look at that at night, and I'm like, there's no way. I was on my phone for 4 hours. And then I realized it's because I'm on Google Maps all the time when I'm driving. And my phone is on throughout that time. So maybe I'm on my phone 4 hours a day, but I hope not. But I'm very familiar with Google Maps, okay? And I'm a Google Maps guy, not an Apple Maps guy. Apple Maps needs to be destroyed and deleted forever. Google Maps is the way to go. However, it's introduced conflict into my marriage. Because, I'll tell you why. Because when my wife and I are driving together and I'm driving and she's looking at Google Maps, she likes to look at the step-by-step directions. I like to look at the map with the blue line. I have a defense for my way, which I'll hold off on giving you. But when my wife is saying, now you're going to make a left on such and such a street, and I'm like, are you looking at the blue line or are you looking at the step-by-step directions? Anyway, little window into our marital life. We have an appointment from A to Z, right? God has made an appointment for us to meet Him in heavenly glory, and He's charted the path. He's charted the way, the blue line. The rest of the text zooms out and gives us that chart, that blue line. Now, chapters basically 6 through 17 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you have your own copy at home, and I hope you do, is going to give you the Lindley approach, the step-by-step instructions. It's going to almost devote a chapter to every right and left turn you take. All of the particular benefits that are mentioned here that are secured for us in Christ, that we receive as Christians. But here we get the overview. Let's look at the overview. What are the particular means by which we get to glory? First, what's the first one? It says, wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam. Well, election is the first one, before the foundation of the world. But let's move to the second. They are redeemed by Christ. Okay. The first means by which the purpose of election is realized in our life is in the redemption accomplished by Jesus 2,000 years ago. We call that redemption accomplished. This is when Jesus died for our sins in His body on the cross, was buried, and rose again. That was the accomplishment, the securing of the salvation that will bring us to glory. What's the next thing that section 6 says is part of the means by which the purpose of our election is realized after redeemed by Christ?
Effectually called.
Okay. Now, we've seen election and redemption in time accomplished, but when we move to effectual calling, this is part of our own life experience in the 21st century. Right? We're not 2,000 years ago anymore. We're in the life history of individual people. And here we speak of redemption, what?
Applied.
Okay, I've used these categories before. Redemption accomplished 2,000 years ago, and then the confession moves into a series of things that happen in our lives as the redemption that was secured by Christ is actually applied to us. If you want like a timeline, you've seen me do this. Creation, fall. Here's the redemption accomplished. And then here's the return of Christ, new heavens, new earth. And here we are, living in 2022. And we ask, how is the work of Christ that He accomplished going to be applied to us? And the first thing that happens, section 6 is saying, is that God the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls us inwardly into Jesus Christ, into union with Jesus. This is not the outward call that goes out to man, every man, woman, boy, and girl. That's the external call of the gospel that happens from the pulpit as we share the gospel. This is the internal call of the Holy Spirit that is irresistible, that awakens us from spiritual death to spiritual life and brings us into union with Jesus. And as soon as that effectual call happens in us and we are made alive and brought into fellowship with Jesus, inevitably, the response of the human heart is we lay hold of Christ. This is what happened if you're a Christian. The Word of God is carried by the Holy Spirit into your heart. That Holy Spirit, through the Word, awakened you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And your instant response, having been laid hold of by Jesus, is to lay hold of Him through faith. And when all of that happened, in the instant that you were converted, you received innumerable benefits in Jesus. And section 6 goes on to speak about some of those benefits. What are those benefits? We are justified, okay? That's the declaration of righteousness that covers you. It is the forgiveness of all of your sins. Happens the moment that you lay hold on Christ. We are adopted. Again, the moment you believe, you become a child of God. You enjoy all the privileges of being a son and daughter of God in Jesus Christ. And God initiates in you the process of sanctification. This is a lifelong transformation of your life by fits and starts, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, of being made more holy in His sight. Once you are united to Christ, you're kept by His power. Jesus says, "Nothing can snatch you out of my Father's hand. No one will take you away from my hand. And neither things present nor things to come. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ." And it's all through faith. It's all as we believe on Christ and receive and rest in Him in His death and resurrection. As we believe on the Christ who died and is raised now in heaven, all of these benefits are ours. Unto salvation. I think the word salvation there is unto the final expression of our salvation in Christ in glory. As the purpose of our election is finally realized when we are glorified together with Christ in the heavens, ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, what a wonderful description of redemption applied, rooted in Jesus' accomplishment, with God's electing love standing behind it all. Okay. This is like the Google Maps, all the way to glory. Then we go all the way to glory. Okay. Question B. Before we get there, we've got to look at Romans 8. Romans 8, 29 and 30 has been called the golden chain of salvation. And you can see what section 6 is saying is reflected in what Paul says, or vice versa, in Romans 8. There was a Puritan named William Perkins. You can look him up if you want. He was a theologian at Cambridge, and he wrote a theological work called The Golden Chain. It's a beautiful work, well known in sort of Reformed circles, and he builds on Romans 8, 29 and 30. Will somebody read Romans 8, 29 and 30 for us? Any volunteers? Deborah, would you read it for us? Thank you.
"For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified."
Thank you. Okay, let's start just very briefly. Just want to say a couple things about this text. When it speaks of God foreknowing a particular people, this is a word that's used in Scripture of affection and setting His eternal love upon them. Remember, God elects those upon whom He places His electing love and grace. Not because of anything in them, not because of anything that they would do, not because, we've looked at this in earlier sections, He looked down the corridors of time and said, "I know that Bruce is the kind of guy I want in my kingdom. Bruce has got that special spark of something, that willingness to see a good gospel deal when it comes his way." No. solely by the grace and sovereign will of God, he set his love upon Bruce and in time called him into Jesus Christ. This is what Romans 8 is beginning with here. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And here we go in verse 30 to redemption applied. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Question. How many of the people whom God predestined unto glory does he call in time through the gospel of Christ?
All of them.
All of them. Notice the logic of verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay, you know where I'm going with this. Those who are effectually called and brought by the Spirit into union with Christ, how many of those people are covered with the righteousness of Christ and have their sins forgiven and their justification? All of them. And how many of those who are justified eventually are raised from the dead and glorified with Christ in an everlasting bond that will never be severed? All of them. Right? That's why it's called the golden chain. It's because it's like Paul is reaching back to the benefit or blessing that he just described, and he says, all those who have this also have this. And by the way, those who have this also will have this. It is an inexorable realization of the electing love of God established before the foundation of the world. Now, this is something that's true for all Christians who will ever reach eternal glory by the grace of God. But when we start talking autobiographically, there are also other secondary means by which these things happen in our lives, by which we've come to know Jesus Christ. So I want to hear just from some of us, some of you, what are some of those means, some of which are going to be common among us, but their particular expressions in our lives will be different. But what are some of the, we might say, external means by which God realizes in our life these blessings of redemption applied? Any thoughts? What are kind of the usual ways, maybe that are common to many of us, that this happened, that this started happening in our life? Okay, we're born in a Christian home. This is like God's core way of doing it. Raising up the next generation, being born as a covenant child, hearing the gospel in the home, by parents who bring you to church, where then you encounter like a whole host of means. In fact, that's what we call them. We call them means of grace. What are the means of grace in the church? Hey, baptism. Thank you, Deborah. We're going to be looking at that starting next Sunday as a means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace. We'll have more to say. How does God use baptism as a means of grace? What else? The sacraments. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, Bruce. Yeah. Or you have another thought? Yeah, preaching of the word. But do you have other thoughts on particular means that God uses in our life?
Somebody sharing the word or evangelism.
Yes.
Or reading the Bible.
You meet a Christian in college on your floor, and he or she invites you to a Bible study. Does anybody have anything that they might want to share about one of the means that the Lord used in their life? I mean, are we all... Yeah, Lloyd? You mean when you were a child in children's Sunday school? That was actually true of me as well. So what do you remember about children's Sunday school? Was there...
They gave us coloring paper, and it had a boy on a rock, and he was surrounded by a great flood, and there was a cross that he was holding on to. And they told us that Jesus died on the cross, and he was by which we were saved.
Amen. Amen. And you still remember that image in your head. That's a great, it's great encouragement to us, isn't it? To not neglect the little ones in our midst, because we are dealing with eternal souls in the church. Anything else in our lives? Particular means that the Lord has used? Parents, children, Sunday school? Yes.
Don't tell that. Teachers are so important. I was a wrestling confused college student in the early 1970s, and I had one professor that seemed to have a light, and she kept talking about, you can know absolute truth. And I thought, nobody says that. And I was swirling in all the isms, and she kept saying, you can know absolute truth. And I went to her office like 15 times saying, what? I kept passing on that.
Wow.
And she was a believer and led me to the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Just that phrase. I didn't know that it was absolute truth in the world. I'm so confused.
Well, I want my children to go wherever you went.
Okay, yeah, you know.
Because you're not exactly hearing that in a lot of college classrooms today, right? Yeah. That was so great. In the Lord's providence, that was how He wanted to effectually call you to Himself, is using that professor. Anything else? As you think back on your own life? Yeah, Tony?
I had a business mentor, and so I was doing things in business, but he invited me to the discipleship group.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Just a friend inviting you somewhere.
It took a couple of years.
Yeah. I think somebody in the church inviting somebody to something is often the way it starts, at least with people who aren't, you know, growing up in a Christian home. It takes a personal connection so often to bring somebody to something. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit's at work. Okay, wonderful. So important that I put that question twice on your handout. Let's move on to section 7. And this is where we have to really wrestle with the Bible here. I'll read it here. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Okay, the hard truth is God has not determined to save everyone. The confession says, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, God has determined to pass by and to ordain some to dishonor and wrath. And let's just look at a couple texts here. Can I have someone read John 10, 25 and 26? This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Dwight, would you read that for us?
Sure. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Okay, Jesus is telling the Pharisees a hard truth. He's giving them the most basic explanation for why they are opposing Him. And the most basic reason is that they are not among His sheep. And He says, my sheep hear my voice. There it is, effectual calling right there. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And then a few chapters later, when He's praying His high priestly prayer in the shadow of the cross, He's about to go to the cross. He's praying to His Father. Remember, He starts out by saying, glorify me in your presence that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is speaking to His Father as the eternal Son and as the Son in the flesh who will be glorified on the far side of the cross. And Jesus is praying here for a number of things, and among them, He prays for His disciples in verse 9. Can I have someone volunteer to read this verse? Jeff, would you read it for us?
I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours.
Okay, Jesus says, I'm praying for my disciples. And He'll go on to say, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I have other people who will believe on me through their word. I'm praying for all of them, but I'm not praying indiscriminately for the whole world. I'm praying for the people, Father, whom you have given me, for they are yours, the people for whom I am about to die. Now, we need to hold a number of things in our heads. Number one, we don't know who these people are. And we get into a lot of trouble when we start acting like we do. Our task comes to us as the church in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of the elect only? No. Go and make disciples of all nations. Declare to everyone that salvation is found in Christ alone. There is a universal call of the gospel that is for everyone. And we can say to everyone, Christ has died. He's the Savior of all people. He will save you if you repent and believe. The gospel is for you. We are not in charge of those whom the Holy Spirit will effectually call. We can't bring that internal call about. But it is our responsibility to support, encourage, and issue the external call to all people. We also want to make clear in our hearts this question. I ask here, does Section 7 teach that God passes by the reprobate because they are sinners? What do you think? Does the text say that God passes them by because they are sinners? The reprobate being a term to describe those who are not elected unto salvation. Very good. Very good. Notice Section 7 does not say that God passes by the reprobate because they are sinners. Because listen, if God passed by the reprobate because they were sinners, God would pass by us all. So that's not the reason. The confession does not give us the reason. Because the Bible doesn't give us the reason, other than the unsearchable counsel of God's own will, according to His sovereign determination. Just as we say there was nothing in us upon which God made the determination to save us, so we cannot say there was something especially sinful or anything like that of those whom God passed by. Now, having said that, notice that the confession does say that when it comes to the judgment, the ordination to dishonor and wrath, there is a reason given, and that reason is sin. So, God's judgment against the reprobate is just. God judges people for their sin. It's just that in His sovereign and inscrutable grace, He chooses to pass by others and not judge them for their sin, but instead judge Jesus for their sin. So John Murray, in his article here, he says, sin is not the ground upon which some are passed by and are therefore non-elect, but sin is the ground of the dishonor and wrath to which they are ordained. It's a subtle but important distinction. The passing by on the part of God is sovereign. The condemnation upon the reprobate is judicial and righteous and just. Even here, in the decree unto death, secondary causes are real and God is just. Even as we remember that the gospel message, the gospel call, is for everyone, comes to all, must go to all, as responsible creatures, and we must never give up, even with those who seem to us to be the most lost, the most hardened, the most resistant. That is no obstacle to the supernatural work of God and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's read section 8 here as we come to a close here. Can I get somebody to read section 8 for us? How should we handle this doctrine? Ross, would you read it for us?
The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, accepting the will of God, revealing his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, in the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel.
Okay, just as, let me just say, obviously in this section, and we're coming to a close with our study of the confession just for a time, we've done like a giant cannonball into the deep end of the theological pool. And some of us are like, hey, this is great, and some of us are like, ah, I'd like to go to the side of the pool now. Just as we want to pay careful attention to what the Bible does say and doesn't say about this doctrine, so we want to pay attention to why this doctrine is revealed in Scripture for us, lest we mishandle it. There are ways to mishandle it. We've mentioned some. One way to mishandle it is to assume that we ourselves are the judge of human hearts, that we know who the elect are or are not. Some have called that hyper-Calvinism, a distortion of the teaching of Calvin and, more importantly, of Scripture, as though the gospel call is not for everyone. That's a mishandling of this doctrine. What might be some other mishandlings of the doctrine of predestination, do you think? Yeah, Jeff?
I don't have to try to be good in any way because it's already foreordained and it's going to happen no matter what. So
okay,
just go ahead and sin and grace me for that.
Okay, yes. And that can be, we can have a licentious attitude where if I'm elect, hey, I'm gonna make it anyway, so why actually put forth the effort of the Christian life? The Bible has other things to say about that attitude, that we really need to check our own hearts, lest we deceive ourselves. More importantly, the Bible says, listen, if you've been united to Christ, remember the golden chain, right? God seeks to sanctify you, and he will do that in part through your own effort in availing yourself of the means of grace and studying the Word and crying out to him for mercy and so on. Many other ways we could mishandle this doctrine. I think another way might be when we're sharing the gospel, saying, I want to share the gospel with you with this caveat, you may not be elect. We plead with people, we earnestly present Christ to people, we call them to believe on the gospel, and we say, listen, if you're worried, this is another one, if you're worried, am I elect, am I not elect? The simple answer, speaking of being a child, I remember hearing a pastor say this from the pulpit. The simple solution to that kind of anxiety is to believe on Christ. That's the simple solution. Believe on Christ, and you will know him, and you will be kept by him to eternity. We should not flaunt this. We should not caricature this. But how should we handle this? Well, the confession tells us. The reason that God has revealed this to us is to drive us to humility, to banish all pride in us, to comfort and console us that if he has placed his electing love upon us, if Christ has died for us, if he has called us into Christ, like Philippians 2, if you have any affection for Christ, any comfort in the Spirit, Paul will go on and say, complete my joy by being of like-mindedness and pursuing the unity of the faith and loving Christ. But we could also say, know that God will keep you to the end. Know that Christ will never let you go. That golden chain, maybe we can end with this, that golden chain in Romans 8:29, why is it there? Well, it's there because of Romans 8:28. And what is Romans 8:28? God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So how can we know that God will keep us through all the travails and troubles of life, through all the sins that we commit, through all the heartache that we experience? Well, we're meant to read Romans 8:29. That's because our whole life is set in the context of this eternal plan. So whatever particular thing is going on in your life today, God says, look at it in the context of the whole and rejoice and be comforted that your troubles today are bounded by His electing love in eternity past and your glorification for eternity future. And that ought to bring enormous consolation to our hearts. Any final questions or comments about this material? Amen. He continues it on. He continues it on, and that's what leads him into the discussion of 9 through 11, where he gets into some of these difficulties. And then how does he end in 11? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Right? Who has ever given a gift to this God that He might be repaid? Who can understand the ways of this God? No one. And so we bow and we worship at the feet of this God. Well, yeah.
I have a question. I don't know if there's time for it now, but it made me remember many times when I'm talking to my children and I have doubts of how to talk to them about their salvation because they're little.
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about heaven, for example, should I assume that they reject?
Yeah, this is a great question. And I would imagine this question is going to come out when we talk about baptism in the coming weeks. What should our attitude be toward covenant children in the church? My very short answer, and I hope we can expand on this, is that I think Christian parents have an obligation to not assume that our children are automatically believers because they were born in a Christian home. But we should be teaching them the gospel and calling them to faith. And yet, at the same time, we want to treat them as covenant children who are privileged to live in the atmosphere of the covenant of grace and all the means of grace. And so we can teach them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And depending on the child, you know, the accent may be a little bit different from child to child. There may be stages of life where we call them to know the gospel truth for the very first time. And then as they get older and they're manifesting, you know, in little ways, the evidence of trust in Jesus, then we affirm that. We cultivate that. We reinforce that. We say, you know Jesus. You know that He, you know, loves you and cares for you and calls you to do X, Y, and Z. And we begin to speak to our children as the little sheep of His pasture. I think we err if, as Christian parents, we're constantly assuming that our children are not believers, and even into their teenage years, we're just hammering home, you must believe on the gospel. You know, there may be children where we have to do that. But if they're growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we're seeing some, however fallibly, fruit of that cultivation, I think we can reinforce it and treat them more and more as genuine believers according to their profession. And then, Lord willing, this becomes formalized in a greater way as they move from being non-communing members of the church who are watching mom and dad take the Lord's Supper to being communing members having made a profession of faith in front of the session and the church. So, it's a little bit of a complicated answer, but I think we need to learn the skill of treating our children in the church as covenant children. And that's going to be a delicate back and forth of teaching the gospel and encouraging faith, reinforcing the faith that we see. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You that You are good and kind and merciful. Lord, I pray that if any here are really wrestling with some of these truths, that Your Holy Spirit would bring comfort. and assurance. And that if there's anything that I've said amiss, Lord, would you cover it with your grace and point us to the truth of your word. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.